So back to these questions. Yeah, so David was different from some of his men in regard to his attitude towards Saul. Saul is a classic example of how not to what? Sin. I just alluded to it, right. How not to confess sin. Esther made me forget. Saul's a classic example of how not to confess sin. It's very serious. Were there times when David did not walk by faith? Yeah, can you name a few so far? I'm thinking of two in particular. That's right, regarding Nabal. And David was going to destroy Nabal and his entire household. And what about another time? It's almost kind of like a season in his life there. You're close. He went and dwelt among the Philistines, and he deceived Achish to get in good with Achish. And some of his behavior during that period does not look like walking by faith. It was a 16-month period. What aspect of how Israel's kings were put into office was a type of Christ? The anointing, you're right. They anointed the kings with what? And was Christ anointed with oil? No. What was he anointed with? The Holy Spirit. And without measure, the text says. Yeah, and that means he was equipped for the office. The anointing was the equipping for the special calling. And Jesus knew that when he read that Isaiah 61 prophecy. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Okay, tonight we are going to begin the reign of David. And if you look at the major outline, we're right in the middle here of the United Kingdom. We've gone through all the judges. Israel's in the land. Green means Israel is in the land. And we're right now at the reign of David. David's reign starts around 1000 AD. Saul's reign started at 1050. So David's reign started about 1000 AD. So that was about 3000 years ago is where we are based on our calendar as to David's reign, about 1000 BC. David is Israel's second king, and he was her most righteous king. That being said, the record points out a number of David's frightful falls during his reign and their consequences. After Saul's death, David quickly began to reign over the tribe of Judah, of which he was a member. Almost immediately he began to reign over the tribe of Judah, but his rise to power over all Israel took another 7 years. So we have David 7 years reigning over just one tribe, and then 33 years reigning over a united Israel. So we call this the United Kingdom, but actually it was united under Saul, but we have a 7-year slice here where it really wasn't united under David until 7 years, and we'll see that period of time here this evening. The book of 2 Samuel, all the way through 1 Kings chapter 2, covers David's reign. And 1 Chronicles chapters 11 through 29 cover David's reign with numerous psalms. So from this point on in our Bibles, we're no longer able to keep reading the Bible like a novel or a chronological history. At the point of 2 Samuel, your Bible is no longer a chronological book, and you have to pull in data from other pieces of the Bible regarding this period of history. The sooner you get familiar with being able to do that, the better you are. So you can read all about David's reign in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 11 through 29, as well as in 2 Samuel. Those accounts were written at different times. Who can tell me when Chronicles was written on our chart here? She said it. First and Second Chronicles are the last books written in your Old Testament. I want you to be aware of the history we're covering and the history of the text. The history of the text means when that portion of text was written. And First Chronicles are probably the last books in the Old Testament that were written. And they were written way out here after Ezra and Nehemiah by another historian in Israel. And he goes back and pulls a lot of material out of Samuel about David. So when you read David's history in Chronicles, you find major sections that are just literally quotes out of 2 Samuel. But then you'll find where the chronicler puts in additional information and gives theological interpretation as to what's happening. All of that relates, as we study David, we'll dip into Chronicles. We'll follow 2 Samuel, but at times we'll probably dip into Chronicles as well. And then, of course, the Psalms written by David help us out with some of the history as well. So as we go forward, we're going to have to work a little more on this. And we'll get into the prophets. We have that chart. So that's the areas of the text that we'll be working with. Overview of 2 Samuel and David's reign. The 2 Samuel account is roughly in four sections, which form the major outline of David's reign. The first section of the account is David's rise to power over all Israel. And that's in the first four chapters. And that's this 7-year period, which I mentioned already. And he's reigning in Hebron at that time. And the transition to power from David's household or from Saul's household to David's household is not pretty. And that first 7 years isn't pretty in this transition of power. And in that sense, it reflects all the kingships of 1000 BC. The transition to power in monarchies has never been a smooth thing throughout the history of mankind, and this transition is no exception. The second period is David's most successful years, and that's chapters 5 through 10, when he reigned over all 12 tribes. And his taking of Jerusalem and defeating the Philistines, he does that during that period. And this is the period that the Lord established the Davidic covenant with David in this second period. Very significant, and there are 6 chapters given to that in 2 Samuel. David's downfall and its major consequences come in chapters 11 through 20. And we have a lot of detail given there. His adultery, murder, and his sons, that is Absalom's attempt to take over the throne while David is actually living. And then a Benjamite's attempt to take over the throne while David is actually living, Sheba. And this is the largest section in the book of 2 Samuel of all these difficult consequences that come after David's disobedience. And then 2 Samuel, the last 5 chapters, 21 through 24, the last 4 chapters, are not chronological in that book. They're a selection of events from David's life and David's army that are put at the end of 2 Samuel. And actually, then, we spill over into 1 Kings, chapter 1 and 2, for the last days of David's life, when there's a transition of power over to Solomon. And actually, another one of David's sons, Adonijah, rebels at the very end of David's life when power is being transferred over to Solomon. There's another struggle within David's own family at the very end of his life. So those are the major sections. Now, as we get going here tonight, who's who during David's rise to power? These are some names you ought to learn and hang on to in the biblical history. Ish-bosheth, Saul's surviving son. It's interesting. We don't even know Saul has a 4th son until this point in the history. But we discover one of Saul's sons did not die there on Mount Gilboa with Saul and his other 3 sons. And Ish-bosheth was 40 years old when Saul died, and he didn't die in that Philistine battle. Abner was the commander of Saul's army. And Abner now begins to serve, I put it in quotes, and you'll see why later, he begins to serve Ishbosheth after Saul's death. Joab is the commander of David's army. Joab has two brothers, Abisha and Azahel, and they figure significantly in this power transition as well. And then there's Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is Jonathan's crippled son, Saul's grandson, and he's going to figure in this account of David's life before we're done. So kind of hang on to those names. Now, resuming the account historically, I'll give you a little refresher so we pick it up. Historically, we left David and his men and their families had been dwelling among the Philistines. David and his men returned to Ziklag, the city that Achish had given him to dwell in, after the Philistine lords would not allow David and his men to fight against Israel with the Philistines. That's where we left the history off. Alyssa, David is still among the Philistines, but they sent David and his men back home when they refused to allow him to fight. When David and his men returned home, they found Ziklag destroyed and all of their wives and children carried off as slaves to the Amalekites. So that's right where we're at historically right now. While David is off recovering the families, his wives and children and the families, Saul and his sons in Israel are on Mount Gilboa dealing with an offensive of the Philistines. And Saul and Israel suffer a major defeat this time at the hands of the Philistines. So Saul and his three sons die in battle. The army fled, and the Philistines occupied a number of Israelite cities further into the land, to the center of the land. And the people had abandoned those cities, and the Philistines and their armies began to occupy those cities. And David got the families back, and they're in Ziklag. And so that's where we are historically. 2 days after David had returned from recovering the families is where the account picks up in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So Jonathan is about the same age as David, maybe a little older. Jonathan's probably, I don't know, 40 years old, maybe at the oldest, or maybe in his early 40s, or the same age as David. Actually, David is 30 years old at this time. Let me get it straight. David is 30 years old at this time, so Jonathan's probably a bit older than David, but not a lot. So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.'" So Saul is wounded, he's seriously wounded, and he's asking this Amalekite, at least according to this count, to kill him. A mercy killing. This man is claiming that Saul is asking for a mercy killing. We would use that expression. "So I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan, his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So David mourns at Saul's death and Jonathan's death for a half a day. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Now the Amalekite knew he had a crown. He knew he had the bracelet. So then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul. So David understands that this Amalekite, out of his own mouth, killed Saul, which was first-degree murder, we would call it that. And not only that, he was the Lord's anointed. So the Amalekite did what David, although being persecuted for 10 years, refused to do. The Amalekite killed Saul, or claimed to kill Saul. David seems to have believed him here. We'll talk about that more in a minute. So then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. So David doesn't glory over Saul's downfall. He doesn't. He calls Israel to lament over Saul's death. "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath." Why not tell it not in Gath? Why not tell it in Gath? You know your geography a little bit? "Proclaim it not in Ashkelon." Why not? Yeah, these are Philistine cities. So don't tell it in the Philistine cities, what? "Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." Israel's being humiliated, you see, by the defeat here of the Philistines. And David knows the Philistines are going to rejoice. Indeed, they took Saul's head over to their idol temples when they had killed him. "O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offering. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty." So he acknowledges Saul and David as great warriors. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. And that's true regarding Jonathan. Jonathan remained loyal to the king and his father to death as a son. "O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury." There was prosperity under Saul. Israel had a measure of victory and prosperity under Saul. "Who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished." So David has this lament over Saul's demise. Although, of course, he knows it opens the door for him truly to begin to reign as a king that the Lord had anointed him. David is a humble man at this point. It's evident that he is. And he avenges Saul's blood by executing the Amalekite. Now, the Amalekite has no idea about Yahweh or David's profound faith in Yahweh that affects how David understands historical events. That's what's going on here. The Amalekite thinks David is like any other 1000 BC king to be. that there's basically one thing he's interested in, and that is getting on the throne. But David is not like that. And David looks at these historical events through Yahweh's word and eye. And the Amalekite has destroyed Yahweh's anointed and is therefore worthy of death. David believes rightly that justice is being served by his execution. And so the Amalekite thinks he is going to gain favor with David by doing this. And we're going to see that later in the account where David says to other opportunists that do the same thing regarding Ishbosheth. They kill Ishbosheth. And David responds in exactly the same way. So the Amalekite thinks he's going to gain the favor now of someone who is in power. This is about power and influence and trying to gain it. And that's what this Amalekite is trying to do. Now, since the Amalekite's account seems to contradict the account given in 1 Samuel 31, was it entirely made up? The account in 1 Samuel 31 is that Saul took his own life by falling on his sword because his armor bearer would not execute him. See, the armor bearer wouldn't do it, which was the right thing. It was not right for his armor bearer to execute him, and he would not do it. He would not strike the Lord's anointed, and he didn't. And so Saul took his own life according to the 1 Samuel account, and then the armor bearer took his life. So these seem to be, they're very different accounts. So is this entirely made up here by the Amalekite? Now, some, of course, say that the explanation is that the Old Testament account is corrupted. And they say that there were multiple sources of the Old Testament. There were multiple sources of Saul's demise. And a sloppy editor sometime later had two contradictory accounts, and he didn't do a very good job of putting them together. That's the historic higher criticism view beginning around the late 19th century. That the guy that put the book together, I'm talking about a singular book because Samuel was one book. It's 1st and 2nd Samuel in our Bibles, but originally Samuel is one book. And so you have one author or one editor preserving this and putting it together. So that's how the theory goes. He's a very sloppy editor. If he couldn't reconcile it better than this, that's one of the responses. Probably the editor is not that stupid. And there's a lot of literary genius in this book, the way it is written and the way it is put together. I mean, we lose a little bit of that because we can't read Hebrew. But there's no indication that the person that put this book together was that stupid. Well, yes, and we believe that too, but we also believe that these documents, they stand up to historical rigor. You can't prove the doctrine of inspiration simply that way, but they stand up to historical rigor. Obviously, the person that put this book together knew that these accounts were different. I mean, there's how many paragraphs between chapter 31 and chapter 2? So the account is significant, first off, because it records David's behavior. And I have no doubt that one of the reasons the Amalekite account is in here is that the author of Samuel wants this aspect of David's behavior recorded. So he puts it in, how David responds to this Amalekite who claims he killed the Lord's anointed. Neither does the author give any idea that David did not believe the Amalekite. Obviously, the Amalekite showed up with the crown and the bracelet, and David would have recognized Saul's crown and bracelet. So there was physical evidence, we would say, in the hand of the Amalekite that he was awful close to Saul, unless somehow the Philistines gave the Amalekite the crown and bracelet, which I doubt that the Philistines would have done that. So we have these two accounts, and some have said that the accounts aren't entirely unreconcilable, that some suggest that Saul's self-inflicted wounds did not kill him. And the Amalekite did as he indicated, and the first account left that out. Others have said that the Amalekite did fabricate most of the account to gain the special favor of David. In either case, we're not sure. We're not certain. But what we can be sure about is that there was an Amalekite, and he brought this story to David, and this is how David responded. And ultimately, the Lord knows the exact details here regarding this. Now, 7 years, David laments Saul's death, which we have just read. And then David is anointed king in Hebron, chapter 2. And it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" He knows he's anointed. So what does he do now? And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." And so David reaches out at this point to the tribe of Benjamin to try to bring them under his kingship. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him." So he commends them. "And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing." So David, again, speaks highly of Saul. He commends these men who love Saul. Saul saved Jabesh-Gilead very early on in his reign from the Ammonites. And they would probably be wary of David. You know, they don't know all the details. What they know is that David has been somehow supposedly in rebellion against Saul. So, you know, they don't have the modern day press. Not that that would do much good sometimes, but they don't know necessarily, you know, what is this truth about David? Is he going to avenge himself now that he's free from Saul? Is he going to avenge himself against Benjamin now that he's free from Saul? There'd been intertribal warfare before. It wouldn't be the first time. So David very wisely sends his commendation and greetings to them. In verse 7, "Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead. And also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So that's what he says. And he's hoping they're going to follow suit and pledge their loyalty to him as king. But there's a but. Ish-bosheth ends up being anointed king over Israel, and there's a civil war. Abner, the commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. So Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. So the kingdom is no longer united, and really, Abner is the one in power and in control. You see, he took Ish-bosheth and made this happen. So Abner is the one in control. At the time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, I'm not going to read the whole account. It gets pretty ugly. And Joab and Abner with their armies meet at the pool of Gibeon and agree to engage each other in battle. And it started with 12 against 12 and resulted in a long conflict. All 24 men. It was almost like Goliath and David. It's very unusual in Israel's history. There's no other record of this. But Joab and Abner agreed to take 12 men from each of their armies and have them battle to the death among the 12 of them. And it looks like from the account that all 24 of them died, but it didn't settle the conflict because then the hostilities broke out on a larger scale and they had a 24 or 36 hour conflict, of which Joab won. And while Abner fled with horse and chariot, Joab's brother Asahel pursued him on foot. And we are told that Asahel was as fleet on foot as a wild gazelle, and Abner repeatedly urges Asahel to stop pursuing him and that he doesn't want to kill him. And he even says, quote, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" Well, Asahel refuses to yield, and Abner kills him. Joab and Abisha discover him dead and pursue Abner and the Benjamites, and the armies face off again, and Abner makes an appeal to Joab, and Joab finally calls off the assault. And let's pick it up in chapter 2, down here around verse 24. Joab and Abisha also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down, and when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gaia, by the road of the wilderness to Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?" Abner and his army have already been fleeing. They've conceded to losing the conflict, but Joab and his men are continuing to pursue them. And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and so forth. And Joab returned back to Hebron. Only 19 men of Joab's army were missing, and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 365 men who died. And then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And so we initially had this civil breakout after Ishbosheth was anointed king over the 10 tribes. 7 years of struggle begin in this house of Saul and David. David has his firstborn son, Amnon, during this time. And David has his third son, Absalom, during this time. These names are going to become very significant in the record as this history unfolds. Abner and Ishbosheth get into a conflict over Saul's concubine, Rizpah, whom Ishbosheth accused Abner of having relations with. And Abner takes such great offense over the matter that Abner decides to turn the tribes over to David. Now, this is not an issue of sexual immorality. That's not the issue of why Abner takes such offense. This is symbolic about asserting a right to the throne by the use of the king's harem. Now, we don't really know whether Abner was sexually immoral with the concubine or not. When you read the account, Ishbosheth confronts Abner and makes this accusation. And what's really going on here is Ishbosheth is telling Abner, "You are not loyal to me as king." And I tend to believe that Ishbosheth was wrong. I tend to think that up to this point in the record, Abner is remaining loyal to Saul's house. But he loses it when Ishbosheth accuses him of not being loyal and trying to make a statement by going into Saul's harem. So perhaps that's true, perhaps it's not. But that's what's going on in this account between Abner and Ishbosheth. But from this point on, Abner pursues the course that he said, and he says that he will transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And the text tells us Ishbosheth had no power to restrain him or control him. What happens then? Abner sends messengers to David expressing his desire to turn over the kingdom to him. Abner also contacts the leaders of the other tribes of Israel, urging them to give their loyalty to David. And then Abner and 20 men actually visit with David, and Abner agrees to deliver all the tribes to David. And that's in chapter 3, down in verse 20 through 21. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord, the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away in peace. Well, there isn't going to be much peace. Because at that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king and sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he has already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing. And when Joab had gone down from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside to the gate to speak with him privately and then stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Azahel, his brother. So Joab performs a revenge killing of Abner completely outside the scope of David's knowledge and authority. Just as Abner and David had agreed to a covenant and a peace agreement to bring Israel together. So now Abner is gone from the house of Saul, and David again is opposed to all of this. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper or leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread. David is entirely upset over what his military commander has done in killing Abner. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Azahel at Gibeon in the battle. Abner did not want to kill Azahel in the first place. Isn't this human behavior on display? It just absolutely is. This is what we're like as human beings. This whole circle of hatred and revenge. And then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and gird yourselves with sackcloth and mourn for Abner. And King David followed the coffin. So David commands them to mourn for the death of Abner. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. Now Abner was the commander who pursued David in the wilderness during those years under Saul's command. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? And he does a lament over that. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath and he would not eat, and so forth. So all the people took note and they followed David's example. For all the people and all Israel, see, that's the other tribes beyond Judah, understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner. David is gaining the favor of the other tribes by his behavior. And David said, I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, that is Joab, Abishai, are too harsh for me. David is a different sort of man from his military general and his best warriors. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. This history isn't over yet. Before this is over, you're going to see what happens to Joab before this whole history is over. Joab himself is going to fall. Now, one other thing, and we'll get there. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart and all Israel was troubled. Now, two of Ishbosheth's captains betray Ishbosheth, Bana and Rechab, the sons of Rimmon. Jonathan's son Saul had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So the author now introduces, in this point into the history, Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. And then he goes back to what happens to Ishbosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon, Rechab and Benah, set out, and they came in the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Benah, his brother, escaped. But when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, so they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and here we go again. And they took his head and were all night escaping through the plain, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. What do they think they're doing? They're expecting to be promoted to high positions in the United Kingdom. Because they killed, and now the throne is wide open for David. Abner's gone, and they'll just finish the rest of this off, and they'll kill 42-year-old Ishbosheth. And the reason Mephibosheth is introduced is he is like the last remaining descendant of Saul's household. And we're going to see that in the account of David. He's going to resurface. That's probably why Mephibosheth is mentioned here, because now Saul's other son, Ishbosheth, has been murdered. And so they bring his head to David and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord, that is Yahweh, they use Yahweh's name, and Yahweh has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. Again, they don't get it. But David answered Rechab and Benah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more? When wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed, therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So, 7 year period, an ugly transition of power, And David is in the middle of this, and David's behavior stands out very different from those that surrounded him. David waited on the providence of God to actually be established on the throne through righteousness. He just simply did. He believed God, that God had anointed him, and therefore David did not have to resort to sinful techniques to obtain the throne. God told him, God promised him, God anointed him, and David believed that. And it's really evident in this transition history here of the first 7 years. Okay, we've gone over a little bit, but...
I was really confused by when Joab, he said, you know, it sounded like some kind of curse, but it was an opposite kind of thing. I wondered if I had misread it.
No, it sounds like a curse. It sounds like David is uttering a curse on the house of Joab when he says, let not the house of Joab ever be without. Yeah, that is true. I mean, was David right in doing that? I don't know. Probably not. I don't know. But, what David is doing is, it's like he is speaking a curse, that Joab would reap what he has sown in that expression. I'm not exonerating every aspect of David's behavior in these accounts. I don't think these accounts make any attempt to do that. But David's behavior is definitely very different from his own commander. But Abner, it's interesting, Abner in this account appears more righteous than Joab, because Abner did not want to kill Asahel, but Asahel probably would surely have killed Abner had Asahel been able to overtake Abner. Because Abner and his troop were fleeing. They had already had 360-some fatal casualties, and they were fleeing. Anyways, that's the account. The biblical record is quite historical in its recording of these events. Our form of government is very, very unique in the history of humanity. Don't doubt it, you young ones. This is much more typical of the history of monarchies, and Israel's no exception. Okay, let's pray. Lord, sometimes we don't know how to process all this history that you've given us. We just wait upon you, and we do pray that you would deliver us from horrible things we see on display here, revenge especially, deceit, disobeying authority, these kinds of things that are so rampant in our human hearts and often even in our government today in ways. Lord, teach us to trust you and depend upon you for righteousness. And we thank you that no human king ultimately can be mankind's savior, Lord. We know that. And we know that of ourselves, and your word has taught us that. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is a servant king. And thank you that you have transferred us into his kingdom, which is not of this world, but is in this world. Lord Jesus, reign and continue your reign over us, we pray in your great name. Amen.